Father, we pray that even as we wrap up this book, that you had given us that you would give us a better understanding of this portion of your word, and in turn that would give us a better understanding of who you are and how to live rightly before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes close enough is okay. What's the old cliche? Horseshoes and hand grenades, something like that. It's okay to be close or close enough in those two areas. Sometimes, though, close enough is not okay. There was an 11-year-old who had a jigsaw puzzle that he was working on. His grandmother had given him a puzzle for Christmas one year, and he was hooked, and he had started off with the smaller ones, but he had worked his way up. This was a true 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, so this was big leagues. And he had his own card table set up in his room so that no one would bump it or miss a piece or the dog wouldn't get to it. And after school and after homework, whenever his chores were done, he would go in and he'd work on the jigsaw puzzle. And it was his mother's habit to stop in once in a while to check on his progress. And so she stepped in one day to his room and she noticed that it was all done. She said, "Hey, you finished it." And she grabbed him by the neck and gave him a big hug. Said, "Well done." And he said, "Well, it's not really finished." Kind of in a downcast voice. And she said, "What do you mean?" And then she saw there was one piece missing. He said, "I can't find it anywhere." She said, "Well, probably, you know, you lost it, or it's on the floor somewhere, or it's under your bed, or, you know, maybe it'll turn up later, but that's okay because you did it anyway. It's all finished." And she gave him another hug and then walked out of the room. But as the boy stood there in front of the puzzle, he said, "Yeah, I guess I finished it." And then he said, "No, I didn't finish it. It's not done." All it took was that one missing piece to give him that feeling of incomplete job. It robbed him of that sense of accomplishment, of having finished. In fact, it bothered him so much that was the last puzzle that he put together. He never did find the piece. And it turned him off to jigsaw puzzles. And even as an adult, whenever he saw someone working on a jigsaw puzzle, or he saw a jigsaw puzzle, or he heard someone talk about a puzzle, it reminded him of that missing piece. And it was like a splinter in his mind. He couldn't let it go. All it took was that one missing piece. If God was unsuccessful in bringing all of the elect to salvation, if even one person was missing, that would be a failure. If one person who placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and was regenerated failed to make it into the church and into God's eternity, the new creation, that would be a failure. God would no longer be perfect. So when it comes to God saving his people, close enough is not okay. We need 100%. We need every last one of the elect to be saved. In order for God to remain true to his nature and his character, he must save everyone that he has chosen to save. No one can be left behind. No one can be missing. Now when we look at this passage of Revelation 21, 9 through 27, we are given a picture of the church. It's the church. We're going to see that over and over again as we make our way through the passage. But one of the strong themes that emerges from this description of the church is that everyone who should be there is there. Not one missing person, both from Old Covenant, New Covenant, from the first Adam to the last person that gets saved, before Christ returns. Every single person is there, not one missing. Now, this is a source of great assurance for us as believers, and it's also a warning or a call to action for those who are not in Christ. So we're going to see a description of the church, and we're going to see that everyone is there. Let's look at this passage. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll walk through it. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Then the wall was built with jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Last week we saw a picture of the new creation. We looked in detail about how God is recreating. He's making all things new. Not all new things, but all things new. And he's sending this purging, refining fire, and he's bringing about this new creation. And he promises it to all who, he says, is the one who conquers. And of course, that means placing faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We saw a picture, all sin and evil are gone, and in its place we see life to its fullest with God in perfect eternity. Now, John is being shown a new vision. It says, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is that? The church. As we make our way through this, we need to remember, we need to always come back to it. Everything we see in this description is talking about the church. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It would be inconsistent to gloss over this beginning and say, well, I see it says the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, which we all know is the church, and then say, well, I don't know about all that, but all I know is what it describes next is a picture of eternity, what it's going to be like. Actually, it's all a picture of the church. So let's keep that in mind as we go through. First of all, I want us to see that we are invited to see the contrast between the church, which is the new bride of Christ, the new bride, the new wife of the Lamb, and the old wife, the old bride, which was unbelieving Israel. For example, if we turn back to Revelation 17:1, we see this language. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Remember, that's unbelieving Israel. That's the first bride. And in Revelation 21:9, listen to this, almost a mirror language. It says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Do you see how they're almost identical? One is showing us the old bride, one is showing us the new bride. One is showing us unbelieving Israel, the cast out wife. One is showing us the new wife, the new covenant church. In addition, Revelation 17:3, right after the description of the old bride that was cast out, it said, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And then we contrast that with what it says right here in our verse, where it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain." I hope you can see the mirroring there and the contrast. The wilderness is traditionally a place of isolation away from God. The wilderness is a place where the demons are. The wilderness is the place where Israel was consigned for 40 years because of their not listening to the voice of the Lord their God and putting him to the test after the Exodus. Jesus' temptation took place in the wilderness. That's what that place is all about. High Mountain is a place where God often meets with his people. It's a place with God. The temple, of course, was built on Mount Zion. The transfiguration of Jesus took place on a high mountain. The mountaintop is a place where God often meets with his people. So both of these verses are designed to invite us into comparing and contrasting, which further emphasizes the meaning of the description. And the meaning and the description that we have is the church. The wife of the Lamb. John sees the church coming down out of heaven from God. So do you see that in verse 10 where it says the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God? And then you go back to Revelation 21:2 and it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." That's talking about the same thing. So what we've got in the second half of chapter 21 is a kind of blow up or an expanded look at that verse 2 in chapter 21. Chapter 21 is talking about the new creations, and in the description of the new creation, we see the church coming down out of heaven. Now we're given a fuller description of that church. Verse 11, the church reflects the glory of God. It talks about radiance like a most rare jewel, shining. Shining. The church and believers are described as shining. This is very common. In fact, if we were to go back, we'd find several verses in Old Testament and New talking about believers and the church, the people of God, shining. Here's just a couple examples. Daniel 12:3. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That's an Old Testament reference. Matthew says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Interestingly, both of these verses, the wider immediate context of both of those, is talking about the last things. It's talking about the new creation, final judgment. So it's not uncommon at all to see the church described as shining. Verse 12 says, "A great high wall with 12 gates," indicating the church is secure. Jesus Christ established his church. Jesus Christ protects his church. Jesus Christ ensures that everyone that belongs to him will make it to the end. Not one will be missing. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This is representing the Old Covenant saints. Remember, I said that's one of the themes we're going to see in this chapter, is that it emphasizes the fact that everybody's there. Not one person is missing. Here we're just seeing a description, a symbolic description, of the Old Covenant saints. The elect before the time of Christ, they are part of the people of God as well. It's the same covenant of grace that brings people in before the cross as it brings people in after the cross. They look forward in faith to God's act of deliverance. We look back in faith to God's act of deliverance, Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's the Old Covenant saints. Verse 13 says, "On the east 3, the north 3, south 3, west 3. This reminds us of how the 12 tribes of Israel is encamped. If you remember back in the Old Testament, when they were first starting out, they had this tabernacle, which was a portable temple. It was before Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And this was this portable tabernacle they could pick up and move and set down in a new location. When Israel, which was divided up into camps, moved and encamped around this tabernacle, they set up in clumps of 3 on each compass point around the tabernacle. Again, we're being shown a picture of the Old Covenant saints, with not one of them lost. Verse 14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles." Well, if the first set represented the Old Covenant, what do we think the 12 apostles represent? The New Covenant. This is talking about all believers from the New Covenant. Remember, the apostles played a key role in the establishment and the development of the early church, and on their shoulders They, of course, represent all the faithful from the New Covenant. Not one of them is lost, not one missing. We see a symbolic picture of the church here being built up with walls and things like that. This is also not foreign to us. We've seen this before. Okay, Ephesians 2, talking about Jesus as the cornerstone and us being built up. So there's this language of blocks and being built. This is biblical language. And it's biblical language that describes the church. We don't read Ephesians and think, okay, well, Jesus must literally be a cornerstone. Jesus is really not a person or you know, fully man, fully God. He's this big piece of rock. We don't think that. Neither should we think that here. We're not talking about a literal block. It's symbolic for the church. Neither are the 12 foundations literal. It's a symbolic picture of the church. The apostles are not these big slabs of granite. They're people. Verse 15 and 17, we're given some measurements. Now, given what we know about Revelation, given the fact that God intends for us to take things symbolically, should we view these measurements as literal or symbolic? Symbolic. Right. We're not to start to spin off away and think, okay, we got to figure this out here. How much is a stadia? And we're trying to get a handle on some kind of cube city. This is symbolic, and it's talking about the church. We need to be consistent. These round thousands, these multiples of 10 and 12,000, it's just like the 144,000 from chapter 7. If you remember back in our study of Revelation, we went and looked at chapter 7, it wasn't literally 12,000 exactly from this tribe and exactly 12,000 from this tribe, totaling exactly 144,000. Remember, that was symbolic language to show the total and complete number of people that were saved, that were rescued, and allowed to flee Jerusalem before the siege and allowed to escape to Pella on the other side of the Jordan. So whenever we see these round thousands in Revelation, we're reminded, oh yeah, that's symbolic. It's not literal. It's the same thing here. It makes no sense for us to interpret this entire book symbolically and then all of a sudden shift gears and say, well, but this is all literal, right? No, it's not. It's symbolic. If we look at Revelation 21:2, we see the holy city, New Jerusalem, as the church. If we look at Revelation 21:9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, that's the church. Verse 10, the holy city coming down, that's the church. So remember, the reason I'm hitting this pretty hard is because I want us to remember it's all talking about the church. Let's not let our imaginations run away from us and start to think this is something totally different. When it reminds us several times in the text that it's the church. Okay, so it's symbolic. What is the symbolism pointing to? Number one, we take these measurements and we see a cube. Number one, symmetry and perfection. In antiquity, the cube was considered the perfect shape. So when we see this, the picture of the church, and remember this is the church coming down out of heaven in the glorified state, the church is perfect. All evil, all sin have been vanquished. We're done. We're now in the eternal state, and the church has been perfected. Every elect person from Old Covenant New has been glorified. So we've got a perfect church. Number two, completeness. It's all the saints. All the elect from Old Covenant New. 12 gates, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles. No one's missing. Those are complete numbers. And number three, ultimate and permanent holy of holies. If you remember under the Old Covenant, when the temple was built, they were given measurements, and we have fairly detailed descriptions of what that temple looked like. And in the center was a room called the Holy of Holies, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This is where God manifested his presence among his people. The manifest presence of God rested between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, on the cover. And it was in the Holy of Holies. This is where the high priest entered once a year to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people, sprinkling the blood in that ark. The Holy of Holies was a cube. 1 Kings 6:19-20, the inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house, to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. So we see the Holy of Holies being this perfect cube. Again, when we see this symbolic description of the glorified church, we see that it's perfect. And it's the ultimate and permanent Holy of Holies. It's the ultimate and permanent place where God will dwell with his people and that his people will dwell with him. No more mediators. No more types and symbols and shadows. It is the fulfillment. The place where God's people enjoy the presence of God and the fellowship with God. At the end it says, of the measurements, it says, human measurement is also like an angel's measurement. What's that about? That sounds kind of cryptic. The human measurement is also the angel's measurement. Well, we're reminded that regenerated believers, people that are in Christ and they're working to glorify God with their entire lives, we're working towards the same purposes as the angels. The angelic beings serve God and are working towards his purposes. This is a way of showing us that we're all headed towards the same place. We're all headed towards for the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan of serving him. Same team. We're not off doing our different things and we're on the same page and we're working in tandem. God has ordered it and structured it that way. In verses 18 through 20, we see an ordered list of precious stones framed at the beginning and the end with a description of pure gold. Notice that that's kind of bookending that description of the stones. The list of stones that make up the foundation of the wall closely mirror the stones of the breastplate of the high priest. And once again, remember in the Old Covenant, the high priestly outfit, garment, and adornment consisted of a breastplate that he tied onto himself as he went into that Holy of Holies. And on the breastplate were 12 stones, and they represented symbolically the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the symbolic sense, he was bringing them into the presence of God. So once again, these have a reason. They're representing that all the people, all of God's people being brought into the immediate presence of God without any kind of mediator or barrier. Pure gold is a symbol of the purity of the church. And once again, we see that this description talks about everybody. Not one is missing. If these stones that make up the foundations of the wall, then the walls continue to be built up. We've got the foundation. We've got the foundation of the Old Covenant. We've got the foundation of the apostles. But ultimately, that's built upon. Ephesians 2. We're being built up into the holy temple of the Lord. Every believer, everybody that comes in is being built up, is being part of that church. Gates grant access. This tells us that the fact that there are gates, there's walls, and there's gates. That tells us that there is an entry point. There is a designated place of entering this symbolic church. That means it's not just open-ended and anybody can kind of come on in and wander out and we're not sure where the division is and where it starts and where it ends. No, there's a wall and then there's a gate. God has designated an entry point for his church, and that entry point is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about the temple, and in verse 22, we see it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple," its meaning the church, so the church's temple is the Lord God. The church's temple is God, but elsewhere in Scripture, we read that God's temple is the church. Look at Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. It says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," he's talking about the church, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So Revelation is saying the church's temple is God. Ephesians is telling us that God's temple is the church. Are we in contradiction here? No. What is the temple? It's the dwelling place. It's the dwelling place. So the church's dwelling place is with God, and God's dwelling place is with the church. They're saying the same thing. There's one place. No longer are we separated. There's one place for God and his people. And the tabernacle and the temple and the earthly buildings that we have today, these are all types, shadows, forerunners that point to the ultimate fulfillment of what it means for God to be with his people and his people to dwell with God. Verse 23 says, the sun, moon, and stars are no longer needed for light because the one who created the sun, moon, and stars is going to be all the light we need. John may be drawing from Isaiah here, like he often does in the book of Revelation. He draws on the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 60, talking about God's people and their ultimate future, says this. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. This is talking about the eternal state. God will be with his people. This is going to surpass everything we know. It's hard to put it into words. Remember, we pulled that verse earlier. No mind has seen, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has comprehended what the Lord God has in store for those who are his. We're not given a detailed description of what it's going to look like in the eternal state. And that's why I've also tried to emphasize over and over, this is symbolic, not literal. Does that make sense? I mean, right now, think about it. We have the whole world to explore. We've even put people on the moon. And then eternally, we're all going to be confined into a cube? Does that make sense? But if you go down a dispensational, literal interpretation, that's kind of where you end up. We're in this very high-end, almost apartment living for eternity. That doesn't make sense. So this is a picture of the church, not where we're going to be living, literally, in some kind of golden street, cubed dwelling place. Verses 24 and 26, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We see in verse 24 and 26 a description. It says, by its light the nations walk. And then later on it says, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Do you see that repeated word, nations? That's the same word, identical to the word used in the Great Commission. Remember when Jesus said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations? Same word. It doesn't mean geopolitical nations like the United States and Canada and Mexico and France. It means people groups, ethno-linguistic people groups. There could be 12 people, and that could be a nation. That could be a people group. There could be 12 million people. That could be a nation, a people group. It's not size or where they're located in the world. It's defined by ethno-linguistic homogeneous group. In other words, in missions, when we talk about people groups, we say if we're going to do cross-cultural missions and to reach new people groups, we mean we're going to be taking the gospel to a people that if no one penetrated them with the gospel in their own language, they would never hear it because the gospel in the Bible is not written in their language yet. So people groups, and we see that same thing in here. These nations, these people groups will be bringing glory and honor into God's church. They will have brought it in, and they are going to be bringing it in. What is the glory that the nations, that the people groups are going to be bringing in? The glory and honor of the nations. It's themselves. It's the people themselves. This is the fruit and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Not one person is missing. Every single one of the elect that God chooses to save has been reached and has been brought into the church. And that's the glory, the honor, that's the wealth of the nations. It's the people themselves and everything that they have done in faith. That's what gets brought before the king. They themselves, their redeemed lives, and the good works that they have done in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of the elect will bring their lifetime of good works done in faith by the power of the Spirit into eternity. Remember, Romans calls us to live as living sacrifices. It's ourselves, it's our lives that are lived in faith and that are given to our King. That's the glory and honor that's going to be brought in. Ephesians reminds us of this. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what we bring into the church and into eternity. A life fully redeemed. Also, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 13, it says, "For no one can lay a foundation," listen to that building language again, "no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." We are living our lives in service to our King, and every day we are building on that, either with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. The wood, hay, stubble isn't going to survive. Anything done in faith, anything done with a heart posture before God, wishing to serve Him to the best of our human ability with God's grace, is part of what's being brought into the kingdom, into the church. And remember, God sees everything. Even if no one else does, even if it's secret, it's just between you and God, God sees it. Nothing you do in faith is done in vain, ever. It will all be taken into account. Verse 27, another warning. We saw one in chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We saw it in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithfulness, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And now we see it here again in verse 27. Why? Why does John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't this seem like this should be a real positive and encouraging passage? I mean, after all, this is a picture of the church in eternity. This is a picture of just good things and the way it's going to be forever. Why, at the end, do we get this reminder that not everyone is going to be there? Why do we get this reminder that, yes, if you're in Christ, you absolutely will be there, but many people, millions of people will not. People we lock eyes with, family members, co-workers, will not be here. Why does John throw that in at the end? Because he's writing to the living. He's writing to readers who are still alive. He's writing to people who still have an opportunity. In other words, the takeaway is act now. Take action now. If you are not in Christ, if you are not currently living for Him, if you're not joined to Him, act now. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. And somebody might raise a hand of objection and say, "Well, my neighbor's really nice. They don't seem to be living, you know, detestable lives or false." Any life lived outside of Christ is detestable. Any life lived not under the lordship of Jesus Christ is a false life. It's deceitful. It's abhorrent to God. That someone would remain indifferent or could care less about Jesus Christ, that's detestable to God. Living outside of Jesus Christ is living falsely, under illusion and in idolatry. So that's why John at the end says, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who's the Lamb? Jesus. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You are among the elect, you are called, you are regenerated, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of His. No one missing. Not one. Well, first of all, like I said, this is a call to action. Those who are outside of Christ will never enter this church. They will never enter His covenant people. They will never enter the everlasting people of God. They will not make it to the new creation. Have you ever done a jigsaw puzzle? Have you ever tried to put one of these together and then you find a piece or missing area in the puzzle and you'd really like to get that piece in there? And so you're trying all kinds of different pieces and all of a sudden you find one that kind of fits and you force it in and you say, "Aha, I think that matches." And then you've got somebody who's doing the puzzle with you and they say, "I don't think that's it. It's close. I mean, it's got the little knob up here and the knob is the side and the hole under here. I don't see how it's got this big gap on this side and it's really tight over here and it kind of wiggles. And also, do you see how it kind of doesn't quite match up over here? I think it's close, but it's not, that's not it. It doesn't fit. Wrong piece. It's going to be the same with the church in eternity. Anybody who follows a world religion, you name it, fill in the blank, a world religion, even if they believe it with all their heart, even if they're really good at practicing that religion and they're very sincere in their beliefs, it doesn't fit in God's church in eternity. The agnostic doesn't fit. The agnostic is the one who say, you know, I don't know if there is a God, or maybe there is, or maybe there isn't, but I'm not going to be so arrogant to say that I know the answers, and so I'm just going to say, who's to say? Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. I'm not saying I believe in God, I'm not saying I don't believe in God. That's kind of an agnostic stance. Who's to say? It doesn't fit. Remember, we don't want to fall into the trap of just because there are multiple opinions on something, conclude, well, I guess that means there is no truth. If people disagree, then I guess it's unknowable. That's not logical. That doesn't work. It doesn't work with Jesus. Agnostic, that puzzle piece won't fit. How about believing in a higher power? Will that fit? I believe in a God, and let's just call it a higher power. But I'm not willing to conclude anything's true in the Bible. No, that's not going to fit either. God has revealed himself. He expects us to seek him and to find him and place our faith in him. And then, of course, there's those that tries to go their own path. Did you know when it comes to jigsaw puzzles that there's a solution to the missing piece? If you've completed the entire puzzle and you're missing that one piece and you want that sense of completion, there are instructions. You have to take a high-res photo, then you have to go to your computer and adjust the size, and then you print it out, and then you go to your puzzle and you slip a piece of paper underneath the puzzle, and with a thin pencil you trace it, and then you take that and you cut out the picture, and then you take a greeting card and then you glue that on there, and then you put it in, and ta-da, it fits. Kind of. And it completes the puzzle, I guess. But if you're good at doing puzzles, it's very obvious if you take a look at it that it doesn't really fit. It's not genuine. In the same way, anyone who tries to reach God on their own path, maybe they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe this and this and this. I'm willing to accept this, but this part of the Bible I don't believe. Or I think, in the end, God looks at your heart. And so if you're loving enough and you haven't killed anyone, I think you're going to be led into heaven. Remember, any of those paths, it's like trying to craft your own jigsaw puzzle piece and then declare that it's done and it's official. And it's not going to work. God says, turn to Jesus in faith. God calls on everyone to repent of their sin, to acknowledge there is a Creator God. He has revealed himself to us. And he has revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, turn to Jesus, repent of your sin, acknowledge that you're not perfect, acknowledge that you can't get into heaven by doing enough good things. Just acknowledge that. Turn to Jesus in faith. When you do that, God promises he will forgive your sin. He will accept the payment that Jesus made on the cross as acceptable payment for the penalty that we really deserve for our sin. And then he credits the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus Christ alone to our account. And then declares us righteous based on that righteousness, not our own, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can't add to that. We can't say, well, Jesus paid it all, but then I'm actually going to help out a little bit with my salvation. It doesn't work. Either Jesus paid it all, or somehow we're contributing to our salvation. So it's a call to action. This passage, this symbolic picture of the church in eternity with the reminder from John at the end. Only those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a call to action. But it's also words of assurance. It's words of assurance for all of us who are in Christ, because we're reminded he will not lose one of us. Not one person who is regenerated, who is in Christ, will be lost. Remember, if God even allowed one of the elect to not make it, then he would be a failure. He would be unable to accomplish what he set out to do. And that's not God. He would cease to be the God of the Bible. Not one is missing. That is good news. Because life can be rough. Faith can be difficult. Spiritual attack is real. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Maybe you've, you know, during that examination part of the service, when we come to the Lord's table, we're to examine ourselves. Does my life match up with what the Bible describes a believer in Christ should be? And you look at these two things and you're thinking, no, not really. You've placed your faith in Jesus, but if you had to be honest, you'd say, no, my life does not look like it matches right now. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Maybe nothing's going right. Maybe you're sensing a lack of spiritual progress. You feel kind of stalled out. Maybe you said, okay, if I review my life, I see different seasons where I was on fire for the Lord, I was moving and making advances. I don't really feel like I'm making any advances lately. I don't feel like I'm growing spiritually. Maybe you've become apathetic towards the things of God. Maybe you've become scared, and maybe you've read the scripture and you've been convicted. And you think, I wonder if I really am in Christ. The bar seems to be set pretty high here. I don't know, am I? And you start to doubt your salvation. Or maybe you're thinking, you know what, I'm just so bland, I'm so ordinary, I'm just your average, nothing stands out about me, I'm not sure if I am having doubts, I don't even know why God would want me in this kingdom. If I was a puzzle piece, I'd be a piece of sky. I'm featureless, and there's nothing that, I'm not an edge piece or, you know, like a corner, like an Apostle Paul or something like that. I'm nothing like that. I'm not a bird or the door that, you know, really kind of fits things together. I'm not where the sky meets the grass where we can build that nice little border. I'm nothing. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, God loves you. He has set his covenantal love on you, and no believer will be missing. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. There is nothing that can steal your salvation. There is no reason whatsoever to doubt your salvation in Jesus Christ if you're truly in him. None. The good news, the good message that not one is missing and that everybody is there is that God goes to great lengths to ensure that every single one of his elect is present with him for eternity. You do not have to doubt your salvation if you're in Christ. How do you know you're in Christ? Repent and believe and don't stop. We've heard the old joke about the skeptic that they came up to the Reformed pastor and said, okay, pastor, you tell me, am I among the elect or not? And the pastor replies saying, I don't know. I'm not God, but I will make this promise to you on the authority of Scripture. If you repent and believe in Jesus and you do so till the day you die, yes, you are among the elect. Don't ever stop repenting and believing, and God will never let you slip through. The good news of this picture of the church eternal is that not one person is missing who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for this good news. First of all, that our salvation can be found in Christ alone through faith. We don't have to be good enough. We don't have to clean up our lives enough before you allow us into your kingdom. We simply have to turn to you in faith. And Father, we thank you that this good news is an anchor in times of spiritual battle, in times of doubt. Nothing can separate you and your people. If it is possible for the Father to disown the Son, then it would be possible for the Father to disown those who are united to the Son in faith. And of course, we know that's not possible. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.